Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the founders of the Confessing Church of Germany. Anybody ever read a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Can I see your hands? Okay, very few of you. Some of you have. He was a man that was accused of wanting to put Hitler to death, being a part of an assassination plot. He died by hanging in Flossenbürg in April 9 of 1945. To put that in perspective, 14 days later, the 90th Infantry of the U.S. Army liberated Flossenbürg. So 2 weeks before the liberation of Flossenbürg, Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung. As I was thinking about his death and his life in relationship to government, I think of his words that came to America, because 3 years after his death, 1948, his book, Cost of Discipleship, was put into the English language. There are a couple of statements in that book that are challenging, because we are speaking about being a people of grace. We are speaking about transformed living. But there's always the imitation of grace. And this is what Bonhoeffer writes in his book. Cheap grace, he writes, is the mortal enemy of our church. Our struggle today is for a costly grace. Cheap grace will let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself by the world's standards in every sphere of life. Cheap grace is a grace we bestow on ourselves. It is a preaching of forgiveness without repentance. It is a baptism without a public confession. It is a grace without discipleship. It is a grace without the cross. It is a grace without Jesus Christ. End quote. Can I just read that first sentence again? Cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. If it was so in 1940s, how much so today, 2010? Our struggle today is for a costly grace. Our struggle today is for a Christianity that costs. We are always looking for the best bargain, and that's okay. Man, I tell you what, coupon shoppers are amazing. You see them, don't you? Maybe you're married to one. You know, it's been great. These big notebooks, you know. Got your glasses on. Man, you're ready to roll. Store manager sees you coming. Makes this announcement. They got code words for ladies like you. They know you're coming. But in all seriousness, we're always looking for the bargain, and that has spilled over into our Christianity, and that has spilled over into our churches. So whenever we hear something or read something and it seems a lot straighter and stricter, then immediately we recoil and say, but that's not Christianity, and that's certainly not grace. Grace now is a lot of things. That's never been intended by the Scripture. As I've been thinking about this, I was talking with two pastors actually this week, one at one location, one in another location, and talking to them about the issue of grace. And I just gave them a quick summary. This is where I am in Titus, and grace in chapter 1 tells us this is how leadership is supposed to lead in a ministry of grace. In chapter 2, this is how membership are supposed to be in grace. In chapter 3, this is what the testimony of grace is all about. And of course, the number one issue that is facing people of grace is the issue of government when we think of the testimony without. And that's chapter 3 and verse number 1, where it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. Grace transforms pagan, selfish people into caring, selfless people. The people of grace in Crete in chapter 1 and verse number 12 and 13, it says in the text here, they were lazy, they were self-consumed, and they are without bridles. They were uncontrolled. And now in chapter 3 and verse 1, he is saying, remind those unbridled previous to grace, those unbridled people, tell them now to be subject, to be loyal, to obey, and to do every good work. I mean, it's an absolute night and day. And the way he begins in chapter 3 and verse 1 is with the verb remind them, which means I've already told them to do this in the past, and now I just want you to give a quick rehearsal of these things when it comes to our government. You see, as a church, we have responsibilities of grace to our government, to our local officials, to our state officials, and to the leadership of this nation. So the question we have as we look at this one verse, see, Paul has already taught them all these things. And so immediately, since it's not here in Titus 3:1, we're saying, now where can we go to be able to get a hold of something that Paul would teach them? Is there another place in Scripture? The fact is there are two places of Scripture that give certain boundaries in which Paul certainly would have used in Rome. He would have used in Ephesus. He would have used here in Crete in chapter 3 and verse number 1. We find them in Romans 13 and 1 Timothy in chapter 2. In fact, when you put these two passages together, there are basically six guidelines the Apostle Paul has for the church, and this is how people of grace deal with government. I want to look at those. But let me preface it by this. I think there's been a lot of unclear thinking about government. There's been a lot of unclear activity in the name of Jesus, chaining ourselves to abortion clinics. So we're not really getting arrested for the issue of abortion. We're getting arrested for trespassing. You know, the illustration that David McCullough gives in John Adams, which I think is quite significant, he likens the USA to the Dutch Republic back in the 17th and 18th century. And as he writes about the Dutch Republic, he said the Dutch Republic is between two powerful warring bodies, England and France, and here's the little Dutch Republic, and yet they've been able to survive and to prosper for those two centuries. And this is the metaphor that he used. Adams writes this: this little republic was like a frog hopping between the legs of two warring bulls. You see, the frog's life depended upon this axiom: no mistakes. No mistakes. That little frog, he said, is like the United States of America at this time in history, he writes on page 244. And I would say to us today that I would take that metaphor and I would say the Church of Jesus Christ had better be very careful they're not making mistakes. We need to be clear thinkers in an age where there's unclear thinking. We need guidelines. We need direction. There is going to be some flux in this. It's just the way it is. But I want you to at least think through the guidelines of the Apostle Paul. So let's look together. Turn back to Romans in chapter 13 and let's see what he is going to say to us. Romans chapter 13. The overarching theme of Romans 13 is a passage that announces the sovereignty of God over all government officials, and so we're not to resist God. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the decree, the ordinance, the direction of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good. You'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. And because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let me give you several principles that just come right from the text, and little exegesis is needed, I think, when you look at the text. In verse number 1, you see the first principle, and here it is. God appoints all human government authorities. God appoints them. God is the source. God is the fountain. And interesting, in the emphatic sense, in verse 1, every soul begins the Greek text. So it's in the emphatic position, and I think Cranfield is right when he says, no Christian is to ever imagine himself exempt from this passage. It's extremely interesting that many people write and say John would disagree with Paul. And the one of love, the apostle of love, would disagree with what is taking place here. And I don't think so, and we might address that if we have time. But I would say to us today that when I look at the text that's in front of us, I note that the Christian cannot see himself exempt. And there's one reason, men and women, why we must not exempt ourselves from this particular text. It's this, because God has not abandoned this world. We live like God has abandoned the world, and He needs us. And I'm saying to you, men and women, when I read verse number 1, I'm saying, no, God has not abandoned this world. In fact, when you read Romans commentaries, it's amazing how they look at 13:1-7, and they say it doesn't fit. And many commentators have said it's some kind of a placement by a redactor of the Apostle Paul, because it's really nice to go from chapter 12 and love all the way over to 13:8, and he speaks of love. So it really fits well together. So some redactor has come behind over the centuries behind the Apostle Paul and sort of slipped in these 7 verses. This is not from Paul's hand. This is something that is spurious. This is something maybe we shouldn't even consider. Is that the way we look at it? I think not. I think really if you look at the way chapter 12 ends up, where we are not to avenge ourselves in verse 19, and this is how we are to look at our enemies in verse number 21, we're to overcome evil by good, I think it's appropriate that he begins at the one place where we find a lot of tension, and that's with government and the church. I think it's interesting to me in verse number 1 that every soul, every believer in the Roman church, likewise every believer today, this is for us. Every soul, you cannot exempt yourself from the words that are going to follow here. And there's a reason why God has not abandoned the world. And I think this is important for us. And this is why people do strange things in the name of Christianity. We heard Pastor Jim talk about Indianapolis. I still, in my mind, can see the pictures of that large church and the pastor being pulled out of the church. They refused to pay their taxes, and so they were pulled out of the church after several weeks of negotiation. A man who had a great name, and all of a sudden, it just implodes. I struggle with the way that we decorate Christianity, and it seems to me in Titus 2 that that is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying. Adorn the doctrine of God so that people are attracted to Jesus. Let me just share a verse with you, and if you don't have to turn if you don't want to, but I think it's intriguing to me that the New Testament ends up with God in control of the world when Jesus is having his face-to-face confrontation with Satan. And there are 3 temptations in Matthew 4. The final temptation goes like this in verse number 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, Satan speaking to Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now look, verse number 8, he is not just saying that the people down here below, take them to a high mountain and look at these people down below. I mean, he is putting him on a high mountain and he's showing him all the kingdoms of the world. This is something that is above the natural. And he says to Jesus, you fall down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Isn't that why you came? And then Jesus makes the most startling statement in verse 10. He says this, away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. Satan, you only serve me. Now you think about that. You see, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, I want us to understand that it is very important when we come to Romans 13:1 that God is appointing all human government authorities. He is the source. He is in control of all things. He has not abandoned this world, even though Satan is temporarily hijacked for his purposes. There's a second one that I see here that I think is significant as you look at verse number 2. In verse number 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. I think it's very evident what he is saying. If you agree to number 1, then verse number 2, to resist human government is to resist God and face sharp consequences. I mean, I don't know how else you can get around it. You resist human government, you resist the hand of God, and you will face sharp consequences. It's interesting to me that the issue is submission, and submissive people are not rebellious people. Rebellious people are fully bent on resistance and self-rights. I will say something to you, men and women, and I'm not sure we're going to capture this here, but when I came to Jesus, I gave up everything. I gave up everything. What did you have when you came to Jesus? It was just all full of sin. I gave it all away. I gave him my heart. I gave him my hands. I gave him my eyes. I gave him this body. I gave him my human rights. I gave him everything. And I said to Jesus, you be in control. You be Lord of my life. You be sovereign. You be Adonai. So in verse number 2, whoever resists the authority where God is the source and the fountain, you will resist God and face sharp consequences. What's the third principle? Verse 3 and 4, you can dovetail them together, if you will. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And twice in verse 4, for he is God's deacon to you for good. And if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword of God in vain. Second time, for he is God's deacon, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so here you have a third statement from the Apostle Paul in verse 3 and verse 4. And that's this: God's purpose for human government is to deter evil and to promote moral excellence. And how does he do it? He does it through human government. And what does human government do? Human government exercises this through both praise and punitive measures. Do you see that? Human government does it through praise and through punitive measures. Look at the praise, verse number 3. If you're doing what is right and what is good, won't you have praise from them? Verse number 4, look at the punitive measure. If you do evil, be afraid, because he's going to execute judgment. He does not bear the sword in vain. I think it's highly significant for us, men and women, that there is praise that is mentioned and there is punitive measures that are mentioned here in this text. And we're not going through the exegesis of all of this except to say this is what the text is saying. This is the boundary. This is the guideline. Number one, God appoints all government authorities. Number two, to resist the government authority is to resist God, face sharp consequences. Number three, God has a purpose for human government, and that is to deter evil and to promote moral excellence. And this is going to be done through praise and punitive measures. Number four, verse number 5. Therefore, you must be submissive, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience sake. You see, here's the most amazing verse of all of these seven verses, and that's this, that the government has these two measures, praise, exaltation, and that which is punitive. But a Christian is not obeying government because of praise that he might receive and the honor he might receive, or because of the punitive measures he might receive if he disobeys. He is serving a higher level than that. He's on a different plane. So the principle of verse 5 is the people of grace submit because of a deeper reason than the praise and the punitive measures. They submit because of conscience. Do you see on this platform, men and women, we have two flags. To one flag we give our allegiance, and to the other flag we give our conscience. And this is what is missing today. And I think the Apostle Paul is laying this out. I am a good citizen today, just like the people of Crete became good citizens, where before they were uncontrolled, they were wild, they were living a life that was absolutely contrary to anything that was righteous. And the moment they get saved, God carves out of the pagan community people now who are submissive. Listen, Jesus made an incredible statement in John to Pilate when he looked at him and said, Pilate, do you think you can do these things because of yourself? Don't you know that you would not be here unless heaven has designed it? I mean, that simple statement from Jesus, all he had to do was say the word and Pilate melts to nothing. You see, the people of God have lost their way because they are so given over to their rights. They are so given over to this is what we should be. Listen, if this is what we are like we are because we want it to be this way. You know, why do churches split? I mean, the gospel is being preached. And people have the Holy Spirit within them, and they split? Why do people who are husband and wife, and the Scripture says, don't divorce, and they split? Oh, they got their reasons. And so then we turn around and we look at the government and say, you know, the problem with you guys is, and we can't even keep our own homes and our own churches and our own families in order. Isn't Peter right when he says judgment must begin at the house of God? How does our government know grace when the church doesn't even know how to define it? It's not enough to use the term. We also must use the Bible's dictionary. And not only must we use the Bible's dictionary, but that's going to look like something so they can look at us and say, they are different. You see, government, men and women, government is like marriage. It is a design of God for the holiness and the happiness of man. But neither of these work without virtue. John Adams wrote that so clearly, and I wish we could understand that today, that the happiness of man depends on the moral excellence of man as a marriage depends upon moral excellence. You take it out of marriage and you have chaos. You take it out of government, you have chaos. It's interesting to me that when John Adams was following Cicero, who was very strong on a republic, that Cicero laid out the three branches of government. There has to be executive and judicial and legislative branches. And Adams writes voluminously on this. When I talk about a voluminous writer, I am saying to you that we have in our possession, not we, but our David McCullough, as he wrote his book, he had in his possession over 1,000 letters between John and his wife Abigail when they're apart. I mean, he was just a voluminous writer. But this is what he says in essence. When he looks at the executive branch, he says we need a strong executive branch. He looks at the judicial branch and he says we need an independent judicial branch. And then he looks at the legislative branch, which is to represent the people. And this is what he says. We need a moral legislature that is free from corruption, For as rust corrupts iron and arsenic poisons the body, when a legislator is corrupt, the people become undone. It is no wonder that Adams loved to quote Rousseau with these words, quote, "Oh, the hideous sight of the human heart," end quote. It's very easy for us to throw stones at our government because we're deflecting what our heart is really like here. And therefore our marriages are crumbling and our churches don't hold together and we do not understand truth. I mean, the whole thought of abortion and homosexuality and those kinds of things, the whole thought that that could be accepted in some shape or form by religious people is beyond the understanding of this pastor behind this pulpit. Just beyond. The principle of life comes from God. The principle of truth comes from the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because we're brilliant ignoramuses. Men and women, I am saying to us today that when we come to the text of Scripture, it is laid out for us that the people of grace are different. The people that lived in Crete, this is what they were before, and this is how they lived their life before. And now all of a sudden, when it comes to government, there's these words of submission and ready to do every good work to build bridges of grace in my community so that Caesar can rule. I mean, is that oxymoronic? Is that something that is putting two things that seem so opposed together and saying, "I don't understand"? I mean, how far have we come in our Christian faith so it's no longer about Jesus, it's about how I feel? I note in verse 6 and 7 that there's one final guideline in Romans 13. And that final guideline is this. It says, "For this sake, because of this." And the "because of this" goes back to the principle of conscience. You know, conscience is that moral governor in the heart of man that says he accuses or excuses. That's chapter 2 of Romans, if you want to read that. It accuses or excuses. It is the moral governor. And yes, 1 Timothy 4:2, it can be seared and twisted. But it's that within the heart of man that God has given to say a yes or to say no. It is not perfect because man is corrupt. But it is a silent witness to the majesty of a holy God that can only be drowned by something external or a stimulant. And it's only for a moment, because when the stimulant goes away and the external goes away, then they're left with their conscience, who accuses and accuses. And so he says in verse number 6, because of our conscience, not because of the praise and the punitive measures of law, but because of our conscience, that inward governor that is under the domination of the Holy Spirit, as people of grace, because of that, guess what we're going to do? We're going to pay taxes. We're going to see these people as God's ministers. What a term. That's not the word deacon, diakonos. This is a word that has, if you go back to the, well, actually, you can find it twice. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, and you find it in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of the angels who ministered, or Jesus who ministered in the sanctuary. It's a term that almost secludes itself, and this person is now standing before God Almighty. They are ones who stand before God attending to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, and custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You said, Pastor, I thought you said that there were six. You've only given five principles. Yeah, there is one more. I want you to turn with me to First Timothy. Would you flip over to First Timothy chapter 2? Because here's the sixth line, boundary line for believers. And 1 Timothy 2, 1 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all those in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is good. This is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is it that we are to pray? And this is the final, this is the sixth principle of the Apostle Paul, that the people of grace are spiritually committed to their government leaders in fervent prayer of every kind, supplication, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks. All those who are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life and all godliness and reverence. And he goes right into evangelism, the God of our Savior who desires all men to be saved. You see, men and women, if we're going to reach our world for Jesus, then that's going to have to be our focus. But we do have dual citizenship. And I think the most amazing thing is that Paul writes this material, you know, when he's under a despot. He's under this man who considers himself God. Caesar is God. We live in a democracy. That's the difficulty. So I have a final question for you, and I left only 7 minutes to answer it. And the final question is this: what are people of grace to do in a democracy? How do people of grace respond in a democracy? I'll give you two sides to this and for your own study. One side is the Scripture, and the other side is our First Amendment in the Constitution. The first side, I would say to you, is the greatest exposition on how a church is to be a church and people of grace in the world in which it lives is found in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. That is the most pristine and most powerful and the broadest of terms of how the people of grace are to respond. So if you take a text like Revelation in chapter 2 and the church at Smyrna, especially verse number 10. In Revelation 2:10, here is what Jesus is saying to the church. The church that is suffering and persecuted. And you understand Smyrna, by the way, it means bitterness. And so people are experiencing bitterness of life because of their stand for Jesus. How can they go each year to the great festivals of Smyrna and cast their offering on the altar and say the words, Jesus is Lord, or Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is their Lord? How can they do? They can't. So they lose their jobs. They lose their social standing. They begin to experience incredible persecution. And Jesus says to them in verse 10, do not fear the things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you into prison. Look what he calls government. The devil is about to throw you into prison. And you're going to be tested. And you're going to have tribulation 10 days. But I want you to be faithful even unto death, and I'm going to give you a crown of life. Jesus did not say, argue your case. Jesus did not say anything else except be faithful to death. And when you go through the seven churches of Revelation, you have an exposition of what Jesus expected at a time of history when the churches had to say, the people had to say, with everybody else in that city, Caesar is Lord. You see, when you turn from there to chapter 13 and verse number 10. It's interesting, you move in time to the last 42 months of the world. And the book of Revelation teaches us two things. Number one, it teaches us that in the end time, government is going to be worse than it's ever been before. It's going to have an antichrist as its leader. It's so that it is not just that government is seeking to fight God, but government is seeking to replace God. And so the end time saints are instructed with the most incredible instruction. When you see this is only 42 months, verse 5, verse number 6, Antichrist opens the mouth against and blasphemes God and all those who dwell in heaven. And verse number 7, it's granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse number 8, and they dwell on the earth. They're going to worship him. And if anyone has an ear, verse 9, listen to what he's saying. Verse number 10, what an incredible statement. Okay, he who leads into captivity goes into captivity. He who kills with swords must be killed with a sword. This is the patient of faith of the saints. You know what verse 10 is saying? Verse 10 is saying is this. Men and women, saints, you can do nothing about it. So if you go into captivity, you're going into captivity. If you're ordained to be killed with a sword, you're going to be killed with a sword. But this is your patience. Because it's limited. It's limited by me, which chapter 14 deals with. And in chapter 14, it deals with it in verse number 12 and 13 when it says, here is the patience of the saints and those who keep the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. And I will say to us men and women that those verses are attached to what's going to happen to the world leaders of that time as they are cast into hell. This is the patience of the saints. But what about a democracy? What about where we are? I look at the First Amendment. James Madison was our fourth president. James Madison was the first president to serve in Congress before he became president. You have Washington, John Adams for only one term. And then you have Jefferson for two terms. And then in 1809 to 1817, you have James Madison, who is now president. James Madison, as a young lawyer, wrote the Federalist part of a group, Hamilton, Jay, and Madison, wrote the Federalist Papers, a group of 85 articles. Hamilton, at near his death, said he wrote most of them. History doesn't necessarily agree with him. He was a very humble man. But when I think of what took place in Madison's life, I would love to know more about James Madison, just because as a young lawyer here in Virginia, he was a political theorist. And as a political theorist, he was very concerned about what he called, and I'm quoting, the tyranny of the majority. The word tyranny is a term that is not an exciting term. It is the absolute control. And so Madison wanted these amendments added to the Constitution because of the tyranny of the majority. And he felt the individual should count. He was the young lawyer, James Madison, who defended the Baptist preachers in the Commonwealth of Virginia who were arrested for preaching without a license by the Anglican Church. He is the one who worked with Elijah Craig, before he went to Kentucky, on constitutional guarantees for religious liberty in Virginia. He was the one that had the ideas of religious freedom and what that looked like, that we should not, against Patrick Henry, who wanted you to pick and then you support whatever denomination it is. Madison says, no, they pick and they don't have to support. And Madison won the day. He is also the one on Thomas Jefferson's memorial you can read on the back of it, the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom. And he is credited as being the author, but next to him was James Madison who helped him with that first draft. So let me read to you the way it's stated in our Constitution under the First Amendment that was ratified on December the 15th of 1791. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech. I can pray in Jesus' name, by the way. It's right here. Or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. What does it mean, redress? It means the right to correct or to remedy, to redress. This is Amendment 1. I would say to you, men and women, that this is a very broad term that many people of grace have taken and in the end have done damage to the cause of Jesus Christ. And so how can I leave you? I would leave you this way. I have an acronym that I use. It's PEACE, P-E-A-C-E. Here's how I would leave you. P stands for pray. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. When we see things that are happening around us, what should we do? It should drive us to our knees. It should drive us to our knees. E, there has to be an evaluation by the Scripture. We are text grounded. We are Jesus exalting. We are people of grace. And it's going to look different than the world. So we pray, and so we evaluate by the Scripture, and A stands for attitude. This is so important. You can have a rebellious attitude, and you can state it a certain way, or you can have a submissive attitude and state it a certain way, and every wife and every husband knows exactly what I am saying here. It's all in how you do it. C stands for church elders. And I would say to us today that no person here is an island. We are a community of believers. And as community of believers, we ought to come together as a church, especially when there are issues that need to be redressed. There must be an effort of the people to do that. And yet I want to make sure that the church elders, if I understand Titus 1 properly, and it's interesting in Titus 1, these elders are to be put in place because he says there are many insubordinate. And the last thing is E, and that is going to be very difficult for some people, and that is this, to esteem God's choice as the best. You see, if we really believe that God is sovereign and he can do what he wants to do, then we're happy with that. Does it mean that I cannot really live my conscience? I don't think so. And I would go to an Old Testament character like Daniel. But without going there, I would just say to us that if you're looking to live a life of grace in a democracy, I would say that the difficulty when you hold this Constitution in your hand and you read Amendment 1, that this amendment gives us the opportunity to address and to correct and to remedy. We find ourselves in an incredible time of history today because we are seeing the words of James Madison come true, which is called the tyranny of the majority. And he was wise enough, and James and John Adams was wise enough to, as he quoted Rousseau, to be able to say there's a hideousness to the human heart. And so it is one thing for people to seek an office. It's another thing for them to seek an office for themselves. And so I would say this to us today, that Matthew 5 has never changed. Jesus said this, you are salt and you are what? You are light. That has not changed. And I would say to us today, and it grieves me that I see so many things flying across the internet as individuals will sit down and write incredibly damaging things concerning their leaders, and they call themselves Christians. It is amazing to me the way that people can call for a fight because they're stepping on my rights. It is amazing how grace receives an incredibly black eye for the activity of the church. I think the most important thing that Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 was this: I want you to pray for these people because I'm in control, and I want you to live a quiet and a peaceable life, and I want you to do it in all godliness because God is the Savior, and He desires that all men come to that knowledge of the truth because Jesus has redeemed all men through His blood. And so now the message has been lost today. The message has been lost today. I could put it this way. When is the last time that you have talked personally to somebody about Jesus Christ and how He came to this world so that they might have everlasting life? Have exercised the right. It's one thing to say, well, they can't pray in Jesus' name. Well, I want you to know, I have prayed in Jesus' name. You can do that. I love talking to Chaplain Brown. It is getting tight. But how about just in the freedom of your neighborhood to talk about Jesus? How about in the freedom of a conversation to talk about Jesus? Are you using this? Are you allowing the Spirit of God, who has blessed you to live in such an incredible country, to use the freedom that God has given to us here to be good stewards of it so that the name of Jesus is exalted? That is the burden on my heart. I love the document that I hold in my hand here, but I love the document and the God of this document that I hold in my hand here. I hope that the challenge of today's message would cause us to think biblically, act responsibly, and get Jesus all of the glory. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we thank You for these moments in which You have called us. I think of the words in 2 Chronicles that the men of Issachar had understanding of their times. Would that they could say of Colonial Baptist that the men and women had understanding of their times. It is not about the praise of the government to us. It's not about us not being incarcerated. It's about living out the conscience that has been redeemed and put on new ground, that sees the world different than it did when it was in its pagan and selfish way of life. The church is no different than the world. Our marriages are crumbling like the world. Our churches are splitting like business organizations around us because money and power corrupt. Lord, You have called us to be a people who exemplify moral excellence. But this is not something personal. It's something spiritual. It's the Spirit doing it through us. We're not capable. You've called into existence a humble people, not a proud people. You've called into existence a holy people, not a people filled with pornography. You've called into existence a people who love one another, not bickering and backbiting one another. Lord, I ask that You would use our lives to be a platform like Daniel of old so that we might be able to speak to the king concerning these matters. And You are sovereign. And with your head bowed and your eyes closed,
If I take a pebble and I throw it into the lake, there's a ripple effect. The pebble goes to the bed of the lake and never knows about the ripple effect. And that is to be our life. Totally given over to Jesus in the hand of the Maker to use us as He wishes. And the effect is His doing. If you're a Christian, I would ask you, is every closet of your heart empty of sin? Husband, do you love your wife? Wife, do you adore your husband? Children, are you submissive to mom and dad? Singles, are you pure? Grandparents, do you care? And while you're thinking, there may be people here, as there always is, week after week, who do not know the Lord, do not really possess the Spirit of God. And I would ask you from the bottom of my heart, would you come to Jesus today? Would you come to Him?